Before we come to this part of God's word, let's just ask the Lord to help us. Our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, as we come to the scriptures this evening, we confess that we modern people often give your word less attention than the words of human origin that constantly bombard us via our televisions, our radios and our phone apps. And as a result, our lives are spiritually barren because our hearts and minds are more captive to the world's thinking than the transformative truth of your word. For this brief time together, help us receive all that your Holy Spirit would teach us from the only word that really matters, so that we might grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You may recall that we've been exploring an ancient, well-worn hymn book that is found near the end of the Book of Psalms, known as the Songs of Ascents. This 15-psalm hymn collection starts at Psalm 120 and ends at Psalm 134. And these songs were likely sung by ancient Hebrew pilgrims as they journeyed to Jerusalem to commemorate the three major religious feasts each year, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And this pilgrim's songbook has been neatly arranged into five groups of three songs called triplets, the first four of which display a recurring threefold pattern. If you read them carefully, you'll note that the first psalm in each triplet typically expresses lament or distress over some aspect of the corruption of human existence caused by sin and alienation from God. This is followed by a psalm that expresses gratitude to God for his grace and his mercy in redeeming a people for himself. And then finally, the third song in each triplet expresses longing for Jerusalem, the destination awaiting faithful pilgrims at journey's end. And these recurring patterns, repeated across at least the first four triplets within the hymn book, help to cultivate a rhythm within the hearts and minds of ancient pilgrims that sustained their spirits during three long trips to Jerusalem every year, ensuring they gained maximum benefit from the great religious festivals that the Lord provided for his people. But of course, we're mainly interested in how these pilgrim songs help us think and live as Christians today. And we'll come back to that theme later in my message. If you remember, our journey through the Songs of Ascent began with Psalm 120, which taught the necessity of repentance and a decisive break with worldly thinking, worldly ways of living for all who will follow the Lord Jesus. The second song, Psalm 121, emphasised several character traits of the God to whom we turn in repentance when beginning the Christian life, revealing the Lord as our Creator, our Keeper, our Redeemer, and our Companion in this life and the next. But tonight we turn to the third song in the first triplet, Psalm 122. And in keeping with the expected pattern, this psalm focuses attention on the glorious city to which the ancient pilgrims were journeying, Jerusalem, the city of God. And thankfully, Psalm 122 begins with the author in a much happier state of mind than in the opening verses of the first two songs. Remember how in Psalm 120, the poet was very troubled by the sad behaviour of the world around him. The violence and the lying just seemed endemic everywhere in his culture. And then in Psalm 121, the next psalm, the psalmist seemed very afraid of physical and spiritual dangers lurking in the mountains he needed to cross before reaching Mount Zion. But it's clear in the first two verses of Psalm 122 that the songwriter is now much happier. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." The verse clearly shows that the mental state of the pilgrim had clearly improved on reaching the city of God. But it also, we can find a couple of reasons for this change in outlook. Notice the reference to the house of the Lord, the temple, in the very first verse. In the Old Testament system, the temple is where animal sacrifices were made to cover the reality of sin in God's people. But this reference to the temple provides the first sign within the Songs of Ascent that substitutionary atonement is the Lord's solution to the problems of a fallen, rebellious world with all its messiness and corruption. By entering the house of the Lord, the world-weary pilgrim has received the reinvigorating assurance that the Lord has made provision for human sin. This is a major cause for the joy and gladness in his new outlook. Once in Jerusalem, the troubles and problems of the wider world that seemed overwhelming in Psalm 120 are less pressing and paralysing. The pilgrim takes heart from the knowledge that the Lord is taking steps to deal with the wickedness of the world. But the pilgrim's new joy and a new outlook is not just private or solitary, not his alone. He's delighted to be standing inside Jerusalem gates with some other people who've completed the same demanding pilgrimage. They too have fled the world's corruption with its culture of lies and violence, and they've entered Jerusalem seeking renewal of fellowship with the Lord of the Covenant. One scholar suggests the reference to standing in the gates in verse 2 might reflect a commitment pilgrims made to meet up near the gates when they finally arrived in Jerusalem. They're in a joyful and relieved state of mind because they endured the same difficult journey together and are now standing in joyful fellowship within the Lord's city. The scholars say the Hebrew text is also clear concerning another additional source of the pilgrim's newfound joy. Apparently, the chosen Hebrew word there indicates that their joy is a response to the character of the spiritual people that the songwriter meets. He's excited to see the kind of lives they live and the priorities they live by, and not just by the words of their mouth, but the way they embody their faith in their behaviour. In other words, the pilgrim is joyful. He's glad to meet certain types of people within the Lord's house. He's delighted to befriend believers who have deliberately and intentionally gathered for worship for the right reasons. They're not just going through religious motions because it's a culturally acceptable thing to do. Rather, they've come to Jerusalem seeking restoration of their fellowship with the Lord. The pilgrim is pleased to be among such people whose lives are oriented towards the Lord and who from the heart want to live in ways that please him. Okay, so the psalmist is now very happy. He's very pleased to be in Jerusalem with some people who share his deep faith. But we wonder, perhaps, what's so great about Jerusalem? So the psalmist proceeds to answer this question by highlighting three characteristics of the city of God. And the first point he makes is that the city of God displays a distinctive and strong sense of unity. This is obvious from verse 3. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. According to inscriptions found on ancient biblical manuscripts, this psalm we're dealing with tonight was written by King David, as is likely shown at the top of your chapter in the Bible. It's the first of four songs of ascent that came from David's pen. The greatest king of Israel in Old Testament times, David was vital in the development of Jerusalem as a key city in biblical history. In the first biblical references to this city, it was initially known by the name Salem. Salem was an impregnable mountain fortress that resisted the people of Israel when they captured the Promised Land. You can read about that in Joshua 15. And according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Salem didn't fall under Jewish control until David successfully captured the Jebusite stronghold and made it the capital of his new kingdom. And until David established it as the heart of the monarchy in ancient Israel, Jerusalem was probably a sort of underwhelming place, a bit of a backwater, a rugged military garrison, but not much more. Salem wasn't anything to get too excited about. But after capturing the city, David initiated an infrastructure building program, reclaiming land in the canyons adjacent to the city, and extending the city walls. According to 1 Chronicles 11, David's building program soon made Jerusalem the architectural jewel in the crown of ancient Israel. The book of Chronicles tells us that after his coronation, David took up residence in the fortress, and so it was called the City of David. He built up the city around it and the terraces to the surrounding wall. And while it can hardly have rivaled a modern metropolis such as New York or Tokyo with their impressive skylines, David's building program was surely impressive by the standards of his time. According to the Bible, we learn that in addition to a royal palace, David built an expanded city wall, as well as administrative buildings and stately homes for well-off citizens. So when Psalm 122 says Jerusalem is built as a city, it's likely referring to these impressive structures which enhanced its architectural dignity and made ordinary Hebrews very proud of their nation's metropolis fortress. But there is also a political dimension to the compact, cohesive nature of Jerusalem. It wasn't just architectural. It surely brought joy to pilgrims' hearts to stand at the city's gates and to watch people from all over Israel flocking into Jerusalem for the major religious festivals. According to verse 4, members of all 12 tribes poured into the city for the great feasts. Now, Israel, of course, traced its roots to the 12 sons of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. But there were many times in prior history when Jacob's descendants didn't get on all that well. They often rated their individual tribal identities above their national identity as the people of God, keeping a distance from each other. But under David's skillful leadership early in his reign, political power had been consolidated in Jerusalem, and a unification of the tribes was at least temporarily achieved. Psalm 122 was likely written during this time. Since the pilgrim expresses his pleasure in verse 3, it's seen the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. There's clearly all the tribes were unified together. But when the psalmist expresses his delight at seeing Jerusalem and being in a city that is well built and that is bound strongly together, he surely wasn't only referring to architectural features or political considerations. People surely wouldn't have walked 100 kilometres three times a year just to admire David's nice brickwork or political wizardry. No, it's sure that the psalmist's happy state of mind draws upon a deeper spiritual source of Jerusalem's unity. As the late Jim Boyce noted in his handy commentary on this psalm, he says, the unity of the nation of Israel was not merely political. In fact, the political unity fractured early on in the days of Rehoboam, Solomon's successor. The real unity was spiritual, for regardless of the tribal or political divisions, every Jew came up to Jerusalem to worship the one true and the same God. So this recognition of deeper spiritual realities brings us to the second admirable feature of the city of God, according to Psalm 122. And that is that Jerusalem lived joyously under the authority of God's word. In verse 4, we learn that Jerusalem is a city to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. I'm using the English Standard Version, and that Hebrew word that apparently that's translated as decreed for Israel in the ESV is often translated as testimony elsewhere in the Old Testament. And the word is used to designate God's trustworthy revelation of his mind and will in Scripture. A notable example is verse 7 in Psalm 119, a lovely verse and chapter, where we read that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's a reference to God's revelation in his word. Then in the magnificent 119th Psalm, the word testimony occurs 23 times, consistent with the psalm's emphasis upon the glory of God's law and his abiding word. So when the fourth verse in Psalm 122 tells us that the tribes go up to Jerusalem for the feast, as was decreed for Israel, it means the tribes are doing what the testimony of God told them to do, namely to observe the festivals that commemorated how God had delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. We could look at several examples, but in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, for example, the Lord spoke to his people through Moses, telling them of it, that three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. So when the tribes flocked to Jerusalem from all around Israel, they were journeying obediently under the authority of God's word. And note that the passage says that the Lord's people embrace this calling with joy and gratitude. Verse 3 says, the tribes go up to Jerusalem according to the testimony to give thanks. And contrary to what the world often says about us as believers, it's a liberating experience to live under the word of God, not a drudgery. Living together under the authority of God's word frees us to experience a joy and gratitude that's unknown by the world. I'll come back to that thought later. And this brings us to the third and final feature of the life in Jerusalem that I want to highlight tonight that impressed David, according to Psalm 122. And that is that the city of God was strengthened by a visible commitment to justice. Note how that according to verse 5, it says, their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. It's not that clear what the text means by putting the word there at the beginning of that verse. Some scholars suggest that thrones of judgment were visibly positioned near the gates of Jerusalem, those gates that are mentioned in verse 2 in the beginning of the psalm. And this is in agreement with what we see elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that often the city gates were the centre of political power in ancient communities, especially in Israel. In the days before modern parliaments and congress halls, the leaders of ancient cities gathered at city gates to hold debates, to resolve disputes over inheritance and property, or determine economic policy for daily life. And perhaps King David placed the thrones of his legal court near the gates so that pilgrims could see them when entering the city. If so, the thrones were a public demonstration of the rule of law and civic order that David brought to the city of Jerusalem. When God created our world, he established a moral order according to which all governments everywhere have a basic responsibility to dispense fair and just judgment towards all members of society. According to the scriptures, the same Creator stands behind the moral order revealed in the natural world around us, and within the special revelation of God's will in the Bible. Authoritarian rulers who think themselves above God's moral law thus stand condemned by both the natural moral order and special revelation. The songwriter acknowledges this fundamental creational truth. He's delighted to see, at least at the time when Psalm 122 was composed, Jerusalem had a justice system that was open and transparent to all, including short-term visitors entering the city gates. In other words, it mattered to the songwriter that Jerusalem wasn't a seedy place run by gangsters, tyrants, or lawless profiteers. We learn from the Old Testament that Jerusalem prospered when the kings of Israel and Judah took their responsibilities to dispense justice seriously. When they neglected this duty and ruled out of greedy self-interest, the whole nation and its leading city fell into misery. So taken together, there are at least these three key features of Jerusalem's life that explain why the psalmist's mind improved upon entering the city. Firstly, it was unified architecturally, but even more importantly, politically, and still more importantly, spiritually. And secondly, its spiritual coherence flowed from a desire to live faithfully in obedience to the word of God. And thirdly, it upheld high standards of justice for all inhabitants of the city, not just the wealthy upper crust. Now, all this sounds very good, doesn't it? But I wonder if you're wondering whether it's all a bit idealistic. In a fallen world populated by sinful humans, even the best cities and institutions, including the nicest cities and churches, are far from perfect. They often disappoint us. And the psalmist was aware of this reality. And so in the closing section of Psalm 122, he includes a prayer for the peace and well-being of the city. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. It's interesting how much the psalmist's prayer life has changed. The opening song and the songs of ascent, it was a very desperate prayer, an unhappy prayer, response to unhappy times. But now the psalmist is through continuing his pilgrimage, he's come to the house of God, he's assured, reminded of the fact that God is in government of his world, that sin is being dealt with through substitutionary atonement. And this, he now expresses this newfound confidence in this lovely prayer for the safety of Jerusalem, that this understanding of the gospel and the rule of God will be preserved. So these closing verses show that the songwriter has a realistic view of human nature. He knows that as falling creatures, we humans are always prone to selfishness and betrayals of trust. Even the best institutions can experience decay and corruption. So according to the flow of theological logic then, evident in the Songs of Ascent, after that initial prayer of distress in the opening Song of Ascent, now we come to tonight's psalm. It's placed just where the Holy Spirit wanted it to be. The pilgrim has found the peace he craved for among the people of God who willingly live under the authority of God's word. Previously in Psalm 120, the first song of ascent, he cried, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace." But now in this third psalm in the hymn book, he now realises that peace is something that is preserved by God himself, and so that's why he prays to God to preserve it. But the psalmist is also realistic enough to know that the peace of Jerusalem is under threat from the enemies of God around them. In fact, as we continue through the Songs of Ascent, Lord willing, we'll see that this theme repeatedly reappears. So to guard against the Lord's people being overwhelmed by a hostile world or inner conflict, the pilgrim calls on fellow pilgrims to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. He asks God to send a peaceable spirit among the people responsible for the city's security, so that his brothers and sisters will enjoy peaceful, strife-free existence. But the final verse shows the pilgrim did not simply pray and leave it to God. I think the pastor was making that point in his sermon this morning. He says he committed himself to seeking the good of the people in the city for the sake of the house of God. He seems to have gotten involved in the civic life of his city. He tried to bring his daily life as an inhabitant of the city into harmony with his prayer life. Okay, so that brings us then to the end of this lovely psalm. But before wrapping things up, let's just apply three basic truths from this chapter to our own lives as New Testament believers. The first lesson I think that really matters and needs to be restated in a time when many churches have resorted to using online delivery of church services, that being together regularly in church really matters for Christians. We know this from that passage we read earlier from Hebrews 10, verse 25, which encourages us to stop neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The encouragement we provide other believers by regularly and joyously meeting for fellowship is very real. It should never be underestimated. Create strength within the body of Christ that can sustain us during difficult days. And interestingly, even secular sociologists who study human populations have conceded that regular church attendance brings genuine benefits to people. In 2015, for example, a research team at Duke University in the United States published a review of more than 3,000 prior studies of the impact of religious observance on human well-being. A whopping 79% of studies showed a positive association between religious observance and psychological well-being. Many studies also noted an improvement in physical health-related endpoints, including a strong link between lifespan and church attendance. Thus, an 18% reduction in the risk of dying was seen in middle-aged and elderly people who attended church services once a week, and a whopping 30% reduction to those who attended twice a week. And these effects of church attendance on human lifespans approach those afforded by moderate regular exercise. But I wonder if you've ever heard of them on the television. It's a sad situation, isn't it, in our world. We're endlessly bombarded with messaging about the need to eat well and exercise. We're never encouraged to meet joyfully in the public worship of God as a way to extend our lifetime, our lifespan. Of course, we don't really need sociologists to tell us that enthusiastic participation in the life of Christian congregations is good for us as humans, because God's word has told us this long ago, including Psalm 122, which says there's special joy in being part of a fellowship where the people want to be in church for the right reasons, for the public worship of God, their Saviour. The second lesson from Psalm 122, I think we need to particularly rediscover in our evangelical churches today, concerns the necessity of the Bible to our lives together and as individual believers. Psalm 122's depiction, the pilgrims travelling to the city of God under the guidance of God's word, according to the testimonies, sounds an awful lot like the historic affirmation of sola scriptura, or God's word alone, that inspired the first generations of evangelical reformers, such as Martin Luther and William Tyndale, when they broke free from the Roman Church in the 16th century Reformation. As Martin Luther put it in A Mighty Fortress, perhaps the greatest of all Protestant hymns, that word above all earthly powers to them, no thanks to them, abideth. Martin Luther knew that the Bible, as the word of God, stands above all human opinions and is God's abiding gift to the church to keep it from truth decay. And all evangelicals used to know this not so long ago. But I wonder if we still feel it in our bones the way our spiritual forebears did. About a year or so ago, I ran into an academic colleague and friend at my university. He's a very strong Catholic. We chatted for a while regarding the impact that the COVID epidemic and the government response had influenced our congregations. And I was surprised to learn from her that one of the Catholic congregations she attends, she participates in a couple, but one of them was overwhelmed in 2021 by a large influx of people from a quite prominent evangelical church in Perth. You might have heard of this about a year ago. So about 20, 25 people just upped and relocated from a prominent evangelical church into a Catholic congregation. And apparently this is a rising trend all across the Western world. There's jaded baby boomer evangelicals and their offspring returning to Roman Catholic and even Eastern Orthodox churches that are far removed from the evangelical Protestant faith. And observers of this phenomenon, such as the US theologian Michael Horton, suggest it's happening because many evangelical churches in recent decades have relied on attracting people with an entertainment-based experiential approach involving loud music, dazzling digital imagery on large screens, drama presentations, and feel-good therapeutic messages. And sadly, a strategy that seemed numerically successful for many congregations for a while, after 40 or 50 years, seems to have produced successive generations of experience-centered evangelicals who are poorly grounded in scripture. But like heroin junkies craving for a new high, sadly, these folks no longer get their kicks from modern worship extravaganzas, and so they instead seek a rush from mysterious Roman ceremonies full of smells, bells, and dazzling priestly vestments, but little in the way of solid biblical teaching or Christ-centered gospel proclamation. The Psalm 122 seems very relevant in a time like this. Yes, the songwriter really is on an emotional high. He really does get a joyous, subjective kick out of worshipping with like-minded believers. But underneath that experience is a deep commitment to the objective, life-shaping, unchanging Word of God. In biblical Christianity, heart and head must always go together. Without biblical truth constantly feeding our hearts and minds, we have nothing to say to our crazy and confused, feelings-obsessed society around us. And then finally, the really essential lesson to take from Psalm 122 tonight is that for New Testament believers, the person and work of Jesus Christ is a far greater gift from God than Old Testament believers ever received during regular trips to Jerusalem. And yes, Old Testament believers were right to value the ancient mountaintop city of Jerusalem with its fine temple and sacrificial system. Psalm 122 contains some beautiful glimpses of the future day of redemption when the Lord would do something far better than King David had ever achieved in Jerusalem or even dreamed was possible. Of course, the Old Testament reminds us, sadly, for all his initial promise, King David ended his life largely as a spiritual and political failure. He failed to preserve the unity of the people of God. All his descendants and claimants to the throne of Israel and Judah similarly displayed serious defects. And so by the time we reach the end of the Old Testament, it's obvious that God will have to do something dramatically different within the history of redemption. Someone far greater than David and his city is needed. And then after a whole testament full of failed human messages, the Lord did do something unexpected by entering the world in the person of Jesus Christ, who through his unique redemptive work as a greater King David secured a far greater future for believers than the author of Psalm 122 even imagined. We don't have enough time to fully explore the remarkable way Christ's life and ministry echoed many of the themes of Psalm 122. There are many there that we could unpack. But just like the pilgrim author, the Lord Jesus made many trips to Jerusalem through his lifetime, it's likely, including to attend the great religious feast. And one such trip as a boy, as a 12-year-old, is recorded in Luke 2. But when the Lord Jesus became a man, his knowledge matured concerning how corrupt and how false the Jewish religion had become. And so right at the end of his earthly ministry, when nearing Jerusalem's gates for the one final Passover celebration, Luke says Christ drew near and saw the city. But instead of weeping tears of joy, our Saviour wept over what the city had become. And just a day or so later, the failure of Jerusalem to live up to David's vision as the city of God was shown in Christ's confrontation with the corrupt religious leaders, buying and selling in the temple, trying to fleece the faithful remnants of the tribes who still came up to Jerusalem with genuine motives for worship. It was obvious to the Lord Jesus that the Old Testament sacrificial system had been irredeemably corrupted, that God needed to do something new and unprecedented. And so as the time for Christ's death inched closer, we see the Lord Jesus praying for the peace of Jerusalem in his magnificent high priestly prayer, just before he laid down his life as the one true and perfect Lamb of God, able to make satisfaction for sin and reconcile sinners to God for eternity. Thanks to the peace the Lord Jesus achieved between God and his people through the miracle of the new birth, turning in faith to him now, we can become citizens of that marvellous heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, that awaits our full and final participation after our death and resurrection. According to the Apostle John, in that new Jerusalem, God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. But the wonderful news of the gospel is that by becoming friends with Christ now, the tears and distress accompanying life in a fallen world, which seems so large in the first song of ascent, will one day give way to the joy and the reality of heaven that we glimpse imperfectly in Psalm 122. May this little psalm stir us to examine our hearts and turn afresh in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that together he can welcome us all into the new Jerusalem upon our deaths, that we might enjoy the pleasures he has prepared for his people for all eternity. Let us pray. Our loving and eternal Heavenly Father, we confess that by nature we are selfish and proud, and if left to ourselves we would lead lonely and disconnected lives. We thank you for your mercy in saving us and for engrafting us into the body of Christ. And just as ancient pilgrims gained pleasure from standing within Jerusalem gates with other believers, may you help us participate fully and enthusiastically in the body of Christ here in this place at CBC. May you guide us by your word and transform us with a love for one another, that the people in our community take notice and are stirred to seek the Lord Jesus for themselves. These things we ask in his almighty name. Amen.